Good evening. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. So I want to talk about Noah and the flood today, as you can see. Just as you're turning there, to give some context with the timeline. So Noah's in the 10th generation from Adam, and he's born about 1,050 years after God had created the earth. He's about 600 years old when the flood comes upon the earth. And that was about 4,400 years ago from today. So I'm going to read not all of the passage just for time's sake, but I do want to read some scripture as an introduction, and then I'll kind of summarize the rest of the chapters that cover this. But I'll read Genesis chapter 6 from verses 9 till 22 as an introduction here. So from verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind onto the ark, to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind. Notice the repetition of the word kind here. And of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And so just to summarize the next couple of chapters, as I say, Noah was 600 years old when the flood does come upon the earth. God tells him to go in the ark with his family and the animals that God has brought to him. Then the fountains of the great deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky open, and the flood occurs in stages over a period of time till all the mountains are covered. We're told that after 150 days is when it hits its highest level. And the whole earth is covered with water, and so everybody not on board the ark has perished. Then God closes the fountains of the great deep. He restrains the rain, and the water starts to recede. And eventually the ark comes to rest on a mountain. Noah sends out a raven, then he sends out a dove to see if the water has gone down. And finally, a little over a year after Noah went into the ark, God commands him and his family to come back out of the ark. So what I want to do is kind of split my talk into two halves. And the first half, I kind of want to look at a more historical, kind of factual, scientific perspective of why God has put this in the Bible, given us some of these details, and how we can understand what we see in the world today as a result. And then in the second half, we'll look more at Noah as a person and as the ark and what it means and how it relates to salvation. So some of this first part may be a refresher for some of you, maybe new for others, but even if it's a refresher, I think it's always good. I'm not going to hit everything to do with this. I'm going to hit some of the highlights that I think are important. But just to start with, I want to define a couple of terms you may not have heard of. In terms of when we think about the origin of geological features that we observe today and other things we see today like fossils and so forth and genetics, the two terms here are catastrophism and uniformitarianism. Now, catastrophism is what I would hold to, basically because my starting point would be the Bible. So I have, a record from God who cannot lie and is inerrant and has told me what happened in the past. So based on that, I would believe that the majority of Earth's features were produced primarily under catastrophic conditions, specifically the creation week and the global flood, which is what we're going to be focused on today. So that would be a biblical creationist viewpoint. And the alternative to that would be uniformitarianism, which would be what is believed by atheists and secularists. And that comes from really a presupposition of atheism. It starts from a presupposition that there is no God, therefore there's never been any supernatural intervention in Earth's history, and therefore the only thing that can explain what we see today is what is actually happening today. So the phrase that would go with that is the present is the key to the past. What we see happening today, the slow rate, is what they try and explain everything with. So they would believe that the majority of Earth's geological features were produced primarily by the kinds of slow and gradual processes that occur in the present. And obviously, to try and make that work, they have to resort to very, very, very long periods of time to try and come up with a model that would explain why we see what we see in the world today. So if we start with geology and take, for an example, the Grand Canyon, there it is. Show you a picture zoomed in. What you see in the side of the Grand Canyon is obviously horizontal layers of strata or sedimentary rock that have been deposited by moving fluid at some point and then vertically cut through. And so when we think about these two competing viewpoints, the question really is, well, was it a lot of time and a little bit of water, as those holding to uniformitarianism would say, or was it a lot of water and a little bit of time, as a biblical creationist or someone holding to catastrophism would say? Now, in terms of why we believe in catastrophism or biblical creationism, why we think it was a catastrophe that formed the Grand Canyon and such things, we obviously have a couple of good reasons for that to start with. We have recorded history. We have an eyewitness account from our Creator. And furthermore, we can observe catastrophism happening in the present. In other words, it's not just something we dreamed up. We can actually see it occurring. An example of that would be Mount St. Helens. This is a picture of it before the eruption in 1980. And when it did erupt in 1980 and afterwards, it devastated a nearby lake, deposited many new layers of sedimentary rock, and then it cut through them, forming a canyon roughly 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. And there's a picture of it, of the side of that, from Mount St. Helens. And as you can see, there are strata, horizontal strata in the sedimentary rock there, which were formed in a matter of days. So it doesn't take long periods of time to do that. That was well documented. It was observed in the present. We see it happening. So it's not just a hypothesis. We know that catastrophic events can create these strata. Now, in contrast to catastrophism, uniformitarian does not really have a good reason to believe in it. Obviously, there's no historical record. It can't be verified historically. There's no record of canyons or sedimentary rock layers like that forming over long periods of time. And clearly, it can't be observed in the present because, by definition, it would take vast periods of time to observe. So they don't really have a good reason to believe in it other than it's necessary to justify their presupposition of atheism. It's really just blind faith. And what's more, when you look at the evidence, the more you look at it, the more consistent it is with catastrophism rather than uniformitarianism. So, for example, the layers of strata that creationists would believe in, like on the side of the Grand Canyon, were formed during the global flood, are actually continental in scale. It doesn't mean that every part of a continent has is completely covered by each layer, because obviously it would depend on the existing topography at the time of the flood, occurred in stages. Some of the first stages would not cover all of the mountains, the later stages would. But it does mean, for example, you could take a layer at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and you could draw a path, and depending on the path you took, you could draw that path from that layer all the way up to Canada within that same layer of sedimentary rock that was deposited in one time. So to give you an example of that, here's a map showing the expanse of one of those layers near the bottom, that's exposed in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and it covers most of America. So clearly whatever laid that down was at least continental in nature. That's obviously consistent with the global flood, it's consistent with catastrophism, but it's not consistent with uniformitarianism. And of course the Grand Canyon is just one of many such canyons all around the world that all testify to the historicity of the global flood. And we could go beyond that, of course. We could look at what's in the sedimentary rock layers, and which is this, they are full of fossils. Now, fossilization obviously doesn't occur naturally. Normally, if an animal dies out there in the woods, it starts to decay, bacteria start to consume it, scavengers come, pull it apart, and it's basically the natural processes recycle it back into the environment. It would never normally be fossilized in the normal scheme of things. Same with a fish. If you imagine a little fish here, normally when it dies, it floats on the top of the ocean there, it comes and gets eaten, starts to decay, and it would never obviously normally be fossilized. For a fish or some other animal to be fossilized, you need some sort of catastrophic event. For example, it's swimming along, and all of a sudden there's a flood and dumps lots of sediment on top of it. And of course, when that sediment hardens, it turns into rock, and the fish is preserved in it without being pulled apart or decayed, and so you get a fossil. And that's what has to happen to get a fossil. And of course, we would expect from the account in the Bible that we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And of course, that's exactly what we do find. Just to summarize, for a fossil to be formed at all, it has to be buried rapidly and completely. And the evidence suggests that, therefore, these fossil beds were indeed produced by continent covering floods, or a flood coming up in stages. What else could we say? Well, again, starting from the Bible and what it tells us, one of the things we could conclude is that there is only one race, that is the human race. The graphic on the right explains we're all ultimately descended from Noah and his three sons and their three wives, and ultimately from Adam and Eve, of course. That's why Paul says in Acts that God made every nation of mankind from one man, or from one blood, some translations would have. It's a substantive. And I like the graphic on the left here, not your mother, not your father, but these are your brothers and sisters, which is the truth. Every single person on earth today is related to every other person on earth today. And if the church in our country had stood on that truth and proclaimed it, we might have had a better time historically than we have had, rather than compromising with Darwinian evolution. Well, again, the observational science would confirm what the Bible tells us, that we are only one race and that we're all related to each other. And you've probably seen various studies on that. I want to look at one just briefly, which looked at mitochondrial DNA. That's passed down from your mother to the children. If the child is a daughter, it will continue to be passed on. There's a study that looked at many, many samples of mitochondrial DNA from every people group around the world. And it analyzed the differences to create a tree-like diagram depicting the lines of ancestry, which you can see here. And you see in the middle there, there are three distinct nodes marked by blue arrows, meaning that every single person alive today is descended from one of three women marked there with the blue arrows. Now, when you analyze the lengths of the branches here would represent more mitochondrial DNA differences and therefore more generations to get those differences. And when you analyze the number of differences, therefore the number of generations that would have had to have happened to get those differences, it turns out that the time since those three women lived is consistent with the 4,400 years that the Bible tells us has occurred since the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth lived. Furthermore, if you analyze the differences between those three individual nodes, you'll find that it's consistent between the 10 generations from Eve to the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I mean, approximately 10 generations. We know it's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, but there or thereabouts. In other words, it confirms the biblical account that we all descended from three women who will ultimately have a common descendant, and that the differences, the number of generations required to get those differences, is consistent with the timeline recorded in Scripture. What else could we deduce if we start from Scripture? Well, what that means is we're all related to one another. We all have ancestors who got off the ark. That means every people group around the world, wherever they're from, however long they've been separated from each other, in their past knew about the flood. So we would expect there would be flood legends in every people group. Now, we would expect that there might be, you know, differences, some corruption that has occurred as it's been passed down. We would expect every people group to have some sort of flood legend that has points of similarity going back to the true historical account, which God has given the accurate record for in Scripture. And that's exactly what we find. So to give you a few examples here, start with Hawaii. The Hawaiians have a flood story that tells of a time when long ago, after the death of the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place. Only one good man was left, and his name was Nu'u. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. And in this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people, and only Nu'u and his family were saved. Another example from China records that Fui, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood and were the only people alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Another example from Tanzania. God told two men to take seeds and animals onto a boat so they could survive a mountain-covering flood. These men sent out a dove and then a hawk to see if the earth had dried up. Turns out there's over 270 stories from different cultures around the world about a devastating flood. And although obviously they contain differences, as you would expect over time, they all contain similarities pointing back to the same true historical account that we have the accurate record for. So the point here is what we see in the world today is consistent with the biblical account and testifies to the historicity of the Bible. And furthermore, we need to understand that God gave us some of these details intentionally, had Moses record some of these details in Scripture intentionally, so that we could understand what we see in the world today and not be taken in by the stories that secularists tell. We wouldn't have to be deceived by cunningly devised fables because we have the truth and we see that it's consistent and accurate and explains what we see in the world today. So that's the flood. I want to just briefly talk about the ark for a second. A couple of things I want to mention about the ark. First of all, in terms of dimensions of the ark, again, God gives us the dimensions. I'm thinking about the shape here, so the ratio of the dimensions. So 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. So it looks something like that. And one of the things you notice straight away when you see it is that the hull shape looks pretty similar to every large container ship or cargo ship that we see today that's built across the ocean. So again, thinking about the fact that the hull is six times longer than the width, that kind of shape is pretty consistent. And there's a reason for that. There was a major study by secular engineers at a ship research center in South Korea in 1993 that compared different hull proportions, trying to find the perfect balance for the three competing demands on the shape of an ocean-going boat, which would be stability, comfort, and strength. And it turned out that these dimensions, the ratio of these dimensions given to Noah, provide the perfect balance. And if you start to tinker with it a little bit, then you're going to end up making the vessel either unstable, prone to fracture, or dangerously uncomfortable. And so obviously God knew what he was doing when he gave those specific dimensions to Noah. The other thing people will sometimes ask about the ark is the size of it and how much room was there on the ark. Was it enough room to fit all of the animals that were going to come to Noah? So we can answer that fairly easily just by knowing these three things: the size of the ark, how many animals, and the average size of those animals. If you start with the size of the ark, we read that verse earlier, how big it is in cubits. A cubit is roughly the length from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Obviously, different people groups had different size arms, so there were different standards of cubits that were used in the ancient world. In Israel, the more recent structures, such as Hezekiah's tunnel, use a cubit of about 18 inches. The more ancient structures, such as Solomon's temple, use a cubit of about 20.4 inches. Now, obviously, as you go back, those before Israel, but the most likely cubit you would use would be about 20.4 inches. I just mention that because some translations just kind of lazily stick footnotes in saying 18 inches throughout all of Scripture, whether it's something more recent or something more ancient. But if we take 20.4 inches, which is probably the best estimate we have for a civilization that, going before ancient Israel, you would get an ark that big, 510 feet long, 85 foot wide, 51 foot high, and the total cubic volume would be about 2.2 million cubic feet, about the capacity of 828 railroad stock cars, or it would look something like that. That's a picture of the ark encounter in Kentucky that Answers in Genesis built. They obviously used a 20.4 inch cubit for the same reasons I alluded to and some of the others I didn't go into, but that's roughly what it would look like, a very big ship. Now, in terms of how many animals, obviously it's land-dwelling, air-breathing animals, two of every kind, seven of some. A kind would represent the basic reproductive boundary of an organism. That is, the offspring of an organism is always the same kind as its parents. First mentioned in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And then again, God told Noah just to take two of every kind. So dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats. You get all different types of dogs, all different types of cats. You can't get anything from a cat and a dog. That's what I mean by reproductive boundary of an organism. And so there is also, in each kind, there's very great variability that God built into the DNA of the two original. But there's lots of different dogs, for example. Here are some dogs, here are some more 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 dogs. They're all basically dogs, right? So many, many, many species of dogs, but they all came from two dogs that would have got off the ark, which probably looked something like our wolves today. You can obviously go from a wolf to a poodle very easily by throwing away a lot of information, but you couldn't go backwards from a poodle to a wolf. So the question then is, how many kinds are there? And most research, well, in the current taxonomy that we have, you have species, then you have genus, then you have family, then you have order. And so most research would say it's roughly at the family level of the current taxonomy, which would mean about 2,000 animals. If you wanted to take a more conservative approach and use the genus level, then you'd be up to 16,000 animals that would be on the ark. And in terms of the average size, again, studies have looked at that. Obviously, the purpose was to repopulate the Earth after the animals came off, so we'd expect younger animals to be taken on board so they had a maximum lifespan when they came off to be able to produce many, many animals. But the studies that have done all calculate the average size to be smaller than a sheep. Some a good bit smaller, some just smaller, but we'll just take it to be a sheep for the purpose of today. So when you put all that together, if we start with a somewhat unrealistic worst-case scenario, and I will use for this a cubit of only 18 inches, even though it's not particularly realistic, and we use the genus level instead of the family, when you do all that, taking the cubit of 18 inches, we only have 522 stock cars rather than 828. It means we have space for about 125,000 sheep. Genus level means we need to fit 16,000 sheep, so we'd use up 12.8% of the ark's capacity. If you went back up to a 20.4-inch cubit, like the ark encounter used for very good reasons, then you would use up 8.1% of the ark's capacity. And if we actually use the family level alongside that, we'd be down to only 1% of the ark's capacity. So I went through that kind of quick, but just to kind of sum it all up, in terms of how much of the ark would have been used up by the animals that God brought to Noah, depending on the assumptions you use, it would be somewhere between 1% and 12.8% of the capacity of the ark, and probably a lot closer to 1%. And that leads to the obvious question as to why did God tell Noah to build a boat much bigger than he actually needed? Now, I would add to that another question as to why did God get Moses to record in Scripture the exact dimensions so that we would know that God had told Noah to build an ark that was much bigger than he actually needed? And so I'm going to come back to that towards the end. That's enough for the slides. So having done that, I do want to go back now to the text. And to start with, I just want to look at Noah as a person and what the Bible tells us about Noah. Now, he's mentioned in 8 books of the Bible, as well as Genesis 6 to 9. He's also mentioned in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. So for the sake of some brevity, I'm not going to turn to all those. I'm just going to read you out 10 statements that I pulled out that describe Noah in the Bible. I'm just going to read through them. So here are the 10 statements that the Bible tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Some translations there would use the word grace. He found grace in the eyes of God. The Bible tells us that Noah gained approval by faith. So Noah was saved by grace through faith, same as us, same as anyone is. It's always by grace through faith. The Bible tells us that Noah was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah's righteousness was imputed to him, much like Abraham, right? Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. The same goes with Noah. The Bible says Noah was blameless in his time, that he walked with God, that he did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So having been saved by grace through faith, Noah was then obedient to his Savior and did what he was commanded to do. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, one of the things we're all commanded to do is to preach. And that's one of the things he was obedient in doing. The Bible says that he confessed that he was a stranger and exile on the earth. He wasn't focused on this earth, but he was looking to the future. And finally, the Bible says he died in faith. That is, he was faithful to the end. Not that he was always perfect, well, he didn't make mistakes, but he was faithful. Finally, a statement here that it says that God is not ashamed to be called his God. That's a wonderful testimony, right? To have that written down in Scripture about you. But that could be our testimony, that having been saved by grace through faith, that we're obedient to all that God's commanded us to do, that we're preachers, that we preach the gospel as we've been commanded to, that we confess that we're strangers and exiles on the earth, that we're not earthly-minded, but we're heavenly-minded, looking to the future and things that are eternal, nor temporal, and that we're faithful to the end. Quite a testimony. Now, in terms of the state of the world at the time of Noah and what led to these events that are recorded in Scripture, it's particularly relevant to us because in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus' disciples say to him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus replies with a number of things, but one of those things is he says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Not like the days of Noah, but just like the days of Noah. So what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, I'll read a couple of verses here again. Well, one I didn't read before, which is Genesis 6, verse 5, which starts to tell us what it was like. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A little bit more information in verses 11 and 12, which we did read earlier, where it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So we're told there that the wickedness of man was great, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and that the earth was filled with violence. And so the question I could ask then would be, how would that compare to conditions in the world today? Or how would that compare to conditions in America today? If we thought about our culture today and what it promotes as good and what it promotes as to be celebrated, if we thought about the types of stories that are being written today, the types of movies that are being produced, if we thought about the types of magazines that are sold, the types of jokes that are told, what would we conclude that God would think when he looks down on the world today? If we think about, you know, the verse in Isaiah that says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." I think it would be fair to say that that verse would apply very strongly to today's culture. Without wishing to be too graphic, if we think about the things that are promoted today, which are basically open rebellion against God's standard for marriage, and even for men and women, in a, you know, as separate, separately male and female, full stop, I think we could say that our culture openly rebels against God and actually promotes and celebrates what is open rebellion and even pushes it on young children today. If you thought about violence, how it would compare to the days of Noah, it's hard really to look beyond abortion. We live in a country where over 59 million babies have been slaughtered with the approval of the state since 1973. That's one baby every 24 seconds that's been legally killed in this country. If we thought about the violence just generally, obviously we've had a horrific example recently of the violence in a school. But if we just thought about the culture that many kids today are saturated in, with movies that promote gratuitous violence, with music that glorifies violence with its lyrics, with video games that encourage kids to live out violent fantasies virtually. And of course, on top of all that, most of the children in the country today are sent off to public school where they're indoctrinated with evolutionary beliefs, told that there's basically no meaning in life, that they're a product of random chance accidents, that there's no absolute authority. It's not too surprising then that they believe in some cases that life is all about death, violence, and bloodshed, because that's essentially what they've been told is the process that led to their existence. Notice it also says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, the wickedness was an inner compulsion that dominates their thoughts. It's not just an overt action, but they plotted evil as a matter of lifestyle. And of course, it's out of the heart. Right. Again, we've talked about our culture. What increasingly affects it would be psychology, which teaches that, you know, our problems are results of our external circumstances and the solution is to look within ourselves, right? That our problem is external, our solution is internal. The Bible says the exact opposite, that the problem is internal and the solution is external, because the problem is the human heart and the solution is Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Jesus says those are all evil things. And of course we say, oh yeah, murder, that's an evil thing. But he also mentions their coveting and deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. They're all evil things in Jesus' eyes, and they proceed from within, out of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, whose heart's he talking about there? I mean, he's not talking about my heart, right? He's not talking about your heart. It must be somebody else's heart. Well, no, he's talking about the human heart. And the question is answered. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." And of course, that's a problem, right? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. And God looks at adultery as lust. Sorry, he looks at lust as adultery. And he looks at anger and hatred as being like murder. It tells us that in Matthew chapter 5. And so that's a problem for all of us. You know, if I was to say that I could put on the screen up here, let's say, all of our thoughts, every thought we had, and let's say I could do it in front of all of our family and friends, and would all our thoughts would parade across the screen, would I be the only person that would be terrified of that? You know, if you were to think about that, if all your thoughts being paraded in front of your family and friends, would there be some bad thoughts in there as well as some good thoughts? Some secret thoughts you thought nobody saw and nobody knew about? Well, God saw them. God knew about them, and he holds us accountable. Look at the contrast in verse 6 with God's heart, where it tells us that when God looked down, he was grieved in his heart. What were the consequences of this? What were the consequences of these conditions in Noah's day? Well, the first indication of that is in verse 3, Genesis 6, verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh," meaning he's depraved and curably corrupt. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, 120 years here is a reference to when the flood will come. That's what it's talking about. So things have gotten so bad, judgment is now inevitable. Justice demands the judgment come, but in his mercy, God's saying, I'm going to give them another 120 years. But notice what it tells us here, that his spirit was striving with these people. He was rebuking, warning, pleading, convicting them, even though things had got so bad. And it tells us he was still going to do it. He's going to strive with them for another 120 years before judgment came. However, there was a day when God ceased striving with Noah's generation. And there'll come a day when God will cease striving with this generation. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the question is asked, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why do things keep on going the way they are? And people ask that quite a lot. You know, why is there so much wickedness in the world? Why doesn't God put a stop to it? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back and stopped this? And the answer is given in verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He is coming back, and he is going to put an end to it, but he's patient at the moment because he's not wishing for any to perish. The sojourn that we had earlier also quoted 1 Peter, that was from 2 Peter, from 1 Peter verse 3, where Peter says that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. It's the same word that for patience there, the same root word. One is a noun, one is a verb. The verb is makrothumeo, the noun is makrothumia, but it's the same meaning, patience, long-suffering, bearing up under provocation. And Peter says that that same patience that God is using now, he used during the construction of the ark. During the construction of the ark, he was waiting patiently, striving with men, not wishing for any to perish, and he's waiting patiently now. The time came then when God ceased striving and judgment came, just as the time will come today, when Jesus will put an end to this and come back. So I've got a couple of questions about that to ask. First one is, how does God strive with men? How does he strive with men? Well, certainly he seeks to reason with us concerning our sin, right? Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He reasons with us. He gives us reasons to believe. He's given us his word and plenty of evidence to know, whether it's predictive prophecy or some of the things that we looked at earlier, to know for sure that this book could only have been written by God, so that anyone who takes the time to look at it can know for sure what God requires of us, what his plan of salvation is, and that this is his revealed will. He gives us evidence so that we can know this. He's given us all a conscience, right? It's Romans chapter 2. We all have a conscience and knowledge of right and wrong intrinsically, and we can suppress it, of course. We can sear it, but we're all born with that conscience. You know, if I was to suggest to you, you imagine you're in a store and you see something on the shelf that you really want, but you don't have your purse, you don't have your wallet, and there's no video cameras, the clerk isn't there, they're out the back, and so you take it and you put it in your pocket, and then you go out the door. And let's just say as you're walking down the street, you know for sure no one saw you, and you know for sure that you could never be caught. Nevertheless, as you're walking down the street, your heart would be beating, and you'd be saying to yourself, I stole that, because your conscience would be convicting you that you'd done something wrong. And that conscience that we all have tells us that we're sinners. Not it tells us what is right and wrong, and tells us that we have done wrong and that we violated God's law. He also, you know, in Romans chapter 1, speaking about people, he says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Think about that, invisible attributes, clearly seen by everyone that he's created. How can something invisible be seen, right? Now, certainly that passage talks about creation, and we could talk about that. But that phrase, invisible attributes, is referring to something else. It's talking about the attributes of God, things such as truth, justice, love. Right, those things are non-physical, right? In an atheistic universe with just atoms, there'd be no such thing as truth, justice, and love. You can't tell me what the texture of truth is or what the smell of justice is. Those are non-physical abstract concepts, and yet they are non-physical abstract concepts that every single person in the world, no matter which people, group, or tribe, understand. Intuitively, they understand them. And not only do they understand them, but they automatically have an intuitive affinity for them. In other words, they know what they are, and they believe that they are good things. The truth, justice, and love are good things. And that's because they're characteristics of God. God is love. Jesus said, I am the truth. And God is certainly a just God. And our understanding of justice tells us, our conscience tells us that we've sinned against God, and our understanding of justice tells us that there is a punishment for that. That when you break the law, a price has to be paid. Everybody understands that. Now, people will try to deceive themselves. They'll say, well, you know, my good works will make up for the bad things I've done. But if you imagine you're standing in front of a judge in North Carolina, let's say I am, and I say, you know, yes, I was driving 150 mile an hour on the I-40, but I've driven within the speed limit more times than I've driven above the speed limit. Everyone understands that's nonsense, that the judge would say, I don't care about that. When you were driving within the speed limit, you were just doing what you should have been doing anyway. You don't get extra points for that. You're here because you broke the law, and there's a price that has to be paid for that. We all intuitively understand that. Now, to be clear, the understanding of that is not enough for anyone to be saved, right? We can only be saved through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's only the gospel that has the power to save. We need to know about Jesus. But those two things teach us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and teach us enough to go looking for a Savior. So looking for what the true God and what he has revealed to us. Which brings us to the final way in which God strives with people. He strives with people through people, right? Through Christians, through believers. How was God striving with the people in Noah's generation? He was striving with them through Noah, right? How is God striving with the people of Cary and Apex today? If you're a Christian, then you should be the answer to that question. As Christians, we are whom God is striving with the people of Apex and Cary, because we've all been commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By the way, was Noah a successful preacher? Now, because I don't know how many people Noah may have ministered to successfully who then subsequently died of natural causes before the flood, but by the time the flood came, there was only seven other people left, and they were all related to him. So by today's standards, people might say no, but by God's standards, he was a successful preacher, right? Because he was faithful. And that would be God's standard. We don't have to worry about numbers or quantity. We just have to worry about being faithful. So the second question here is, why does God strive with men? And he strives with us because he loves us, because he wants to save us, right? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He strives with us because he loves us and he wants us to be saved, all of us. Of course, most people aren't saved. Jesus said, you know, narrow is the way and few there be that find it. But that's not because God doesn't want them to, it's because they reject God. However, as we've seen, God doesn't strive with men forever. So if you aren't a Christian today, yet perhaps you feel conviction. If you aren't a Christian today and yet you find yourself sitting here in a Christian church, then be thankful that God is still striving with you. That won't always be the case. You know, as people get older, they harden their hearts, they become stuck in their ways, and they harden their hearts against God. That's why the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't put it off until it's too late. You know, we started talking about Matthew 24. Obviously, Jesus as well mentions the days of Lot. Obviously, both of those are pictures of the rapture with Lot. You know, you see God pours out his wrath, his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But before that, he rescues these people and takes them out of there before he pours out his wrath. Same with Noah. Obviously, we see the pattern in both cases of very few people being saved. It matches the New Testament talking about apostasy. Jesus saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So it's certainly a picture of the rapture, but it's more generally a picture of salvation itself. The ark is ultimately a picture of salvation, right? Ernol mentioned the verse earlier, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and brought God's wrath upon us, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves from God's wrath. God's justice will teach us that. And yet, the way that Ernol mentioned that God had made, a way that a holy and just and righteous God who cannot justify sin, nevertheless made a way to justify sinners. And that is that God, our Creator, whom we have rebelled against, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son became a man. And he died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. That price had to be paid. But God paid it for us. And he offers salvation to everyone who will repent and believe. He died, he was resurrected after 3 days, he went to heaven, and he is coming back. Getting back to that question of why did God tell Noah to build an ark that was much bigger than he really needed? Well, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and it was a genuine offer of salvation. The people who died in Noah's day did not die because there was no room on the ark. They died in spite of the fact there was plenty of room on the ark. They died because they didn't believe, and they didn't get on board that ark when Noah was preaching to them. And that, of course, why did God tell Moses to include that in the scriptures? Because that is the same picture of Christ's salvation on the cross, right? For the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, for it's for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our eyes on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of believers. Well, how can he be the Savior of all men, but especially of believers? Well, he's the Savior of all men because Christ died for the sins of the world, but it's especially believers because unless you believe, it does you no good whatsoever. Salvation is a gift. It's offered freely, but you have to actually accept it. Someone offers you a gift and you say, no, I'm not interested. It doesn't do you any good. You have to actually accept that gift. And the way the Bible says you can accept the gift of salvation is through repentance and trusting in Christ. Repentance just means to turn away from your sins. It doesn't mean you have to do a bunch of things first. You can do it in an instant. It's a decision in your heart that I'm going to forsake my sins. At first, I quoted earlier from Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way. Just turn away from it and then trust in Christ. Don't say I'm good enough, that my good works are going to save me, but humble yourself and say, no, I'm not good enough, and transfer that trust from yourself to Christ. and trust in him alone and his finished work on the cross is the only way of salvation. In Noah's day, those who did trust God's provision went through the door of the ark, and God shut the door behind them. And then Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Just as there was no escape from the flood in Noah's day except for the ark, there's no escape from the wrath of God and hell except through Jesus Christ. You know, when the flood came, it didn't matter whether you were young or old, it didn't matter whether you were educated, it didn't matter how popular you were, how rich you were, the only thing that mattered was, were you on that ark? And when the end of this life comes, whether it's when God finally finishes striving with this generation, or whether it's getting hit by a bus next week, the only thing that will matter is, are you in Christ? It won't matter how many good deeds you've done. It won't matter how many times you went to church. It won't matter who your parents are. The only thing that will matter is, did you go through that door? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, and your patience towards us. We thank you for your provision that you made a way for all who believe to be saved. We pray if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would convict them, that you would trouble them in their hearts with the urgency of their need to repent and trust in Christ. I pray for those of us today who are Christians, Father, that you would help us to follow Noah's example in being faithful to you and preaching the truth, and to be bold to proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world. I ask these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.